The year was 1829. English author Frances Trollope, mother of the more famous novelist Anthony Trollope, made a lengthy trip to America and wrote a best-selling account of her travels entitled Domestic Manners of Americans. She began her trip on a boat that sailed from England to America, entering from the Gulf of Mexico, and then sailed up the Mississippi River. The first American city that she encountered was New Orleans. In her book, she notices that much of the land is below the water level. And she writes thus. Her writing style is a little bit dated. Bear with me. Quote, "The land is defended from the encroachments of the river by a high embankment which is called the levee, without which the dwellings would speedily disappear, as the river is evidently higher than the banks would be without it. When we arrived, there had been constant rains and of a long continuance, and this appearance was therefore unusually striking, giving to this great natural feature the most unnatural appearance imaginable, and making evident not only that man had been busy there, but that even the mightiest works of creation might be made to bear his impress. It recalled literally Swift's mock heroic, nature must give way to art. Yet she was looking so mighty, so unsubdued all the time that I could not help fancying that she would one day take the matter into her own hands again. And if so, farewell to New Orleans." Then, in August of 2005, 176 years later, Frances Trollope's prediction came true. Nature overpowered man's art. Hurricane Katrina swept into the state of Louisiana with water bursting through and over the levees, causing massive flooding, destroying much of New Orleans and the surrounding towns and cities, killing over 1,800 people. Many of us remember seeing on television people rowing boats down the street, rescuing people from their homes out of second-story windows. That's how high the floods were. People evacuated from their homes and camping out in the football stadium. Nature had finally reasserted itself over man's technology, and nature won. And yet here was this woman back in 1829 predicting that this would happen someday. And after it happened, didn't we hear on the news that people had been saying that New Orleans was a sitting duck for destruction from a hurricane for years? But insufficient action was taken. Blame was being tossed around everywhere. The mayor, the governor, the president, George W. Bush at the time. People were blaming the ineffective rescue effort. But when all was said and done, it could not be denied that people in power had been warned that this could and most likely would happen one day. So obvious was it that even a lady novelist traveling from England to America for the first time in her life in 1829 observed the situation and predicted that it would happen. One cannot help but think that after reading Jeremiah from chapters 1 to 38 and then reading chapter 39 and the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of its inhabitants, that Jeremiah must have been thinking the same thing. Don't say you weren't warned. I told you so. But like Hurricane Katrina and those who may have said it or thought it, this was not said in a gloating manner, but with abject sorrow. Nobody thundered out warnings of doom and gloom like the reluctant prophet Jeremiah, yet no one mourned more over its destruction. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 39, we read, "In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the eleventh year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated." Now, it's easy to skip over these details, but let's look at them. Why are they here? First, the narrator gives the precise date and location of the event. This reminds us that the book of Jeremiah is not a fairy tale that happened in an enchanted land long ago and far away in the land of Oz or in Neverland. This narrative describes a real event that happened in real time and in a real place. Second, the final invasion took place in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign. Now, we need to remember that Babylon invaded a number of times. In fact, King Zedekiah owed his very crown to the embarrassing fact that Babylon had taken Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim, captive and put Zedekiah in his place. But now they were coming for him. Zedekiah had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was about to get his comeuppances from the Babylonian monarch. This invasion begins in the ninth year, in the tenth month of his reign, and ends in the 11th year and the fourth month. So this invasion took not quite 2 years to accomplish. Nevertheless, the Babylonians finally penetrated the city walls and got inside. The end had finally come. Irving Jensen says, "This chapter serves as a fitting climax to all that has gone before, as fulfillment answers to prophecy. The long 40 years of Jeremiah's prophetic preaching were on trial during the painfully slow months of the siege. Was his message true, or was he just another false prophet? The breach of the walls of the city was the first abrupt sound and the thunderous reply. The prophet had spoken the truth." Harry Ironside says, quote, "How definite the date to be remembered by the Lord forever. His heritage turned over to strangers, the sheep of his pasture devoured by the wild beasts of the nations. That ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year shall have its place in his heart evermore. Verily had they sought to put far off the evil day, long deferred in grace while Jehovah waited for some sign of brokenness of spirit, it had to come at last. God said that it would happen, and it did." You know, people used to say, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." However, the second statement, "I believe it," does not affect the outcome one bit. Most of the people of Jerusalem did not believe what God had said through the prophet Jeremiah. Nevertheless, that did not stop the Babylonian conquest from happening. The saying should be, "God said it, that settles it." God said that the Babylonian conquest would occur. It was too late to repent and thus stop it. God had spoken, and it would be. The nation of Judah had put up a fight, but they could not thwart the decree of God. In verse 3, we read, quote, "Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, Nergal Sharazar, Shamgar, Nebo, Sarakim, Rabsaris, Nergal Sarazar, Rabmag, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon." Notice first, the princes of Babylon are named. Once again, these are real people who would have been known to the readers at the time. Jeremiah and his secretary Baruch do not intend us to regard any of these events as legendary. Any attempt to discount these events as such does violence to the intent of the text. Second, this was not any old gate to the city. This was the middle, the central, the main gate to the city. Now, what is the significance of these men sitting at the city gates? Well, modern warfare has rendered city gates obsolete. Yet in ancient times, most cities of any significance at all were protected by walls that were thick and high. To enter the city, one would have to go through large gates that would be guarded and locked each evening whenever an enemy army was attempting to break in. But there is more. In biblical times, Arthur Ross says that the gate to the city was the hub of activity, where judicial and business matters were conducted. Here are a few examples. In Ruth chapter 4, we learn that it was at the gate of the city that Boaz solemnized his marriage and land transaction with Ruth and the family. In 2 Samuel 15, we read that King David's son Absalom, when he was attempting to seize his father's throne, would stand at the city gate and handle legal disputes there. Later in 2 Samuel 19, verse 8, when David regained control over Jerusalem, he sat at the gate and the people came to him. In 2 Kings 22:10, King Jehoshaphat of Judah and King Ahab of Israel wear their royal robes and sit on thrones at the gate of the city to hear the various prophets and decide as to whether or not they are to go to war. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the people of Judah gather at the gate of Jerusalem for the solemn occasion of hearing the book of the law read aloud. In Proverbs 31, we learn that the husband of the ideal wife is known at the city gates where he sits among the elders of the land. From these examples, we can see that to sit at the gate was to show that one was in charge and could decide matters of great importance, matters of justice, matters affecting individuals, matters affecting families, cities, and entire nations. So when the princes of Babylon sit at the center gate, they're not just opening up lawn chairs to sit back and sip on some lemonade and enjoy the scenery. The seats would have been seen as thrones with all the pageantry that they could muster, and this was a symbolic gesture that was meant to show that the Jews that there was a new regime. There were new men in charge now. At the last election, when Justin Trudeau became our new prime minister, he said in his speeches that Canada's back. Now, we all know that Canada had not actually ever gone away, but we do know that Trudeau meant that new leaders were in charge of Canada who would do things a different way, supposedly the Canadian way. Now, this was not unique to Trudeau. When Stephen Harper became prime minister before him, the government kept calling itself Canada's new government. There's an age-old habit of new governments coming in and making sure everyone knows who the new boys that control the strings really are. In the case of the Babylonian princes, they are sitting on their makeshift thrones and rubbing it in. Citizens of Judah, you no longer have one of your own people on the throne. You have been vanquished. You are finished. Things are going to be different from now on. In verse 4, we read King Zedekiah's and his army's reaction. Quote, "So it was, when Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by way of the plain." Now, if you were here this morning and heard this morning's message, you will know that what Zedekiah did here was in direct violation of Jeremiah's directions from the Lord in chapter 38:17-18, quote, "If you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. Yet Zedekiah, true to his cowardly self, panicked. He could not face the humiliation of surrendering to the king of Babylon, which would mean admitting defeat and facing possible execution. So he and his soldiers escape from one of the back city gates and hightail it out by way of the plain. Of course, Zedekiah's attempt at escaping is a dismal failure. In verse 5 we read, quote, "But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him." Zedekiah chose to disbelieve the word of God, that he would be safe if he surrendered. Consequently, he lived to suffer the consequences of his unbelief. He is taken all the way to Riblah to meet Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon face to face. Then, verses 6 to 8 tell us of the tragic consequences. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Let this sink in for a few moments. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, ordered that Zedekiah's very own sons be brought out in front of Zedekiah. These would have been little boys or very young men, for Zedekiah was only about 32 years old at this time. Then Nebuchadnezzar orders that Zedekiah's sons be killed right there in front of his eyes. Then the nobles, those trusted advisors and friends with whom Zedekiah had probably grown up, are brought out. These men who were so intimidating, clamoring for Jeremiah's execution and causing Zedekiah to permit them to throw Jeremiah down an empty pit and leave them there to starve. These nobles are brought out to face the king of Babylon, a man whom they dared defy. And they too are killed before Zedekiah's eyes. Those men who seemed so powerful that Zedekiah behaved like a sniveling coward when he ought to have stood up in defense of God's prophet. Well, these nobles are not so powerful now. They're also killed. And then it's Zedekiah's turn. No, he's not executed by Nebuchadnezzar. He suffers perhaps the greater humiliation that he has his eyes gouged out. Then he is put in shackles and taken to Babylon, where he remains as a prisoner for the remainder of his life. Think about that. Imagine being taken prisoner, and the very last thing you see before the authorities make you blind is your children, your relatives, your co-workers, and your friends being slain right in front of you. Then they take a sharp tool and they pull your eyes out. Then they bind you and take you to a foreign country and throw you in a prison to rot while you think of the very last things you saw just before they blinded you. And you are compelled to contemplate them for the remainder of your life. There are worse punishments, but it's hard to think of them. And then the king's palace and the homes of the people are burned down. The walls of Jerusalem that protected the inhabitants since the time of King David conquered it from the Jebusites are now broken down. In verse 9, we learn that the people are taken captive, and only the poorest of the people remain in the land, so sacred to the people as the possession of the family throughout the generations is confiscated and given to others who didn't earn it or buy it. Now, this was a clever move by Commander Nebuzaradan, for it would help earn the loyalty of the people remaining on the land. After all, who wouldn't favor a king in a nation that handed out free land to you? John Guest suggests that this may have been poetic justice in that these poorest of the poor may have been the slaves that Zedekiah and the nobles had refused to set free after promising to do so. He says, were they now being given land by a pagan monarch that their own king and princes were too greedy to give? Not only did they have vineyards and fields of their own, but they now had the fields and vineyards of their cruel masters as well. In verses 11 to 14, we note that Nebuchadnezzar sends word that Jeremiah is to be released from prison and not taken captive, but committed to the protection and care of Gedaliah, who is to ensure that Jeremiah is taken back to his home. Then in verses 15 to 18, the word of the Lord comes once again to Jeremiah regarding Ebed-Melech. God says, quote, "Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good. And they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord. And you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." Who was Ebed-Melech? Well, if you heard the message on Jeremiah 38 this morning, you might remember that Ebed-Melech was an Ethiopian eunuch in service to the king. As a eunuch, he was forbidden by Mosaic law to enter the assembly of Israel. As a foreigner, he would also have been considered as an outsider. He was also a servant and perhaps even a slave, and therefore from the lowest of the classes. Nevertheless, it was Ebed-Melech, the outsider, who noticed that the nobles had thrown Jeremiah in an empty cistern and left him there to starve. It was Ebed-Melech, the outsider, who ran to the king and pleaded with him to do something about the situation. It was Ebed-Melech, the outsider, who arrived with a large group of men to rescue the forlorn prophet. Now that the Babylonians have finally penetrated the city walls, the only person other than Jeremiah who has been singled out for special protection by the king of Babylon is Ebed-Melech. God declares that he is going to fulfill his promises regarding Jerusalem, not for good, but for harm, but for Ebed-Melech. God has a different plan. First, God says that he will not fall into the hands of the invaders of whom he is afraid. Now, Ebed-Melech is human and rightly fears the Babylonians, but God will deliver him. God will rescue him. Second, he will not fall by the sword, but God will save him. Ebed-Melech's life will be like a prize of war. Only the receiver of the prize is not Nebuchadnezzar, but Ebed-Melech himself. Third, we are given the reason for God's singling out of Ebed-Melech. Quote, "Because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." Ebed-Melech believed and trusted in the Lord. Here was a Gentile, a slave, a eunuch, who through most likely no fault of his own had been forcibly castrated and consequently permanently barred from the assembly of Israel. And he's the only one, other than Jeremiah, who is especially singled out for protection from God. And the reason given was because this Gentile, unlike the Jews, actually trusted the God of the Jews. John Guest says, because he feared God more than he feared his enemies, this Ethiopian eunuch was told, your life shall be as a prize to you. Zedekiah, however, feared his enemies more than he feared the word of God, and his life became a prize to Nebuchadnezzar, the property of his belligerent conqueror. We need to ask ourselves, what are our lives the property of? Ebed-Melech received himself back only because he had first given himself away to the Lord who used his courage. His personality, his senses of identity and purpose became more fully orbed as he gave himself away than they would have been had he stayed quiet and minded his own business. Would that name ever have been recorded for all posterity had he not acted on his beliefs? Do you want God to be proud of you and to prize your life? He who receives a prophet, as Ebed-Melech did, shall receive a prophet's reward. Matthew 10:41. Interestingly, Derek Kidner notes that God says nothing about Ebed-Melech's heroism, the compassion or the resourcefulness of his rescue operation, outstanding though these were, only of the faith in God that was the mainspring of them all. Here, par excellence, was the faith which worketh by love. Galatians 5:6. Harry Ironside agrees, adding, though a stranger to the commonwealth of Israel, he was a child of God through faith. And faith, in his case, worked by love. Now, in this day and age, it's popular to say that God will judge people based upon what they do rather than on what they believe. It's behavior, not belief. It's the walk, not the talk that counts. And while many are quick to point out that James says that faith without works is dead, we must remember that Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible, not difficult, but impossible to please God. What one believes, if he or she really believes it, informs and influences how one behaves. I'll say it again. What one believes influences and informs how one behaves. If one trusts that God is watching over him, one will be faithful to do the right thing, even if it is difficult and risky, as Ebed-Melech did. Ebed-Melech saw a starving prophet left in a deep pit to die and went all the way to the king himself to help him. One who trusts God can be counted on to be honest because he knows that God is watching him. One who trusts God can turn the other cheek when receiving an insult because he knows that vengeance belongs to the Lord and he will repay. One who trusts God will do a fine job even when no one is looking, because she is working for the Lord, and the Lord sees all and rewards those who strive to please him. I know there are professing believers whose life contradicts their behavior. But if we continue to walk in darkness, the Apostle John says that we lie about our profession and do not walk in the truth. 1 John 1:6. If we sit back and indulge in sin, presuming upon the grace of God, then we show that we actually have no appreciation of how wonderful God's grace actually is. And we have no saving faith. But if we truly believe in and trust in the Lord, as Ebed-Melech did, the Lord will not forget us, but will ensure that we are taken care of. Now, what does this extremely depressing story have to say to us today? Is such a depressing story even necessary? Well, even though it is unpleasant, we need to remember that it is here in our Bibles, and we ignore it at our peril. First of all, it teaches us that what God says will happen, will happen. God told Noah that the world would be destroyed by a flood. It didn't happen for 120 years, but when the rain finally came, everyone in the world drowned except those who were on the ark. The Hebrews were enslaved for 400 years. But when the time for the Exodus came, the 10 plagues came upon Egypt with a vengeance like they had never seen before or since. The prophets preached for centuries that Israel and Judah would be destroyed by invading armies from the north, but now the time had finally come. What you sow, that shall you also reap. And that is not just some Old Testament principle. What you sow, you shall also reap, comes straight out of the New Testament in Galatians 6:7. And the warnings of judgment to come are not just some things dreamed up by gloomy Old Testament prophets with long gray beards. Jesus spoke frequently about his return and the final judgment and warned the people that it would come unexpectedly, that you must also be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Matthew 24:44. We are told that his return is to be followed by a judgment of far greater magnitude than that which was meted out on Judah when the Babylonians crushed her in 586 BC. Paul says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." 1 Thessalonians 5:2. And lest anyone think that the God of the Old Testament is all judgment and fire, but the God of all the New Testament is all sweetness and sunshine, we need to remember that the judgment that will occur at the return of Christ will make the Babylonian captivity of Israel look like a firecracker by comparison. The Babylonian conquest was meted out against one people group, Judah, as well as the surrounding nations in that vicinity. The captivity lasted a mere 70 years, and then the Babylonian Empire disintegrated. However, at the return of Jesus Christ, every human being alive on earth at the time, and every human being who has ever been alive on the earth at any time, will be brought before Christ's judgment seat. At that time, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15 tells us, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That judgment is not for 70 years, but for eternity. Those who are saved will have their works judged, and there will be rewards of varying degree, and they will have the commendation from the Lord himself, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now many who hear of the return of the Lord scoff, as those with whom the Apostle Peter had come in contact, who said, "They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." 2 Peter 3:4. Now Peter more or less admits that the Lord may seem slow in the human method of reckoning time. Remember, people in the first century were saying that the Lord was slow in returning. And today people say, Come on, it's been 2,000 years. What's taking him so long? I had a music teacher in junior high when I played in the band, and he was annoyed that I wasn't playing my part in the song fast enough. And he stopped and he glared at me and shouted, "Tom, you're slower than the second coming of God." However, Peter has a very simple explanation for this. First, he says that with God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. What is slow for us is not slow for God. Second, by delaying his coming for so long, God is exercising incredible patience toward us, toward you, not willing that any of his people perish. God has a set number of people whom he intends to save. And he is giving those people time and opportunity to come to repentance. Next time someone mocks at the second coming of the Lord, ask them when they think that Jesus should have returned. Should he have returned in the first century? The second century? How about the fifth? The 17th, the 19th. Well, in all of these cases, his return would have been deemed slow by human standards. But in each of these cases, Jesus would have returned before you were born and had the opportunity to believe in him for salvation. If Jesus doesn't return in your lifetime, so what? Do you think he's just been waiting for you to turn to him? And then he'll call his angels and get the whole judgment day thing in gear? Is that not awfully arrogant and egocentric? For all you know, the Lord has millions of people not yet born whom he intends to make recipients and beneficiaries of his salvation. No one knows the day or hour, Jesus said. It could be hundreds of years from now, or it could be tonight, before we go to bed. We are to plan for the future as though the church is going to be here for a long, long time, but we are also to be ready in case Jesus were to return before we leave this building tonight. But how are we to prepare for the day of the Lord? Well, first, if we are unsaved, we must repent and believe the gospel. Repent means to change your mind about your unbelief and change your actions. You must do as Jeremiah commanded the nation of Judah. Turn away from the sin that condemns you. But secondly, you must believe in the only remedy that God has provided for you. To believe in the one and only Savior who died on the cross, taking the punishment of his people as the sacrificial lamb, dying in the place of his people. When the Lord passed through the land of Egypt on that horrific night when the firstborn in every household was slain, it was only the homes that had the blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled on their doorway who were spared. In the same way, when the Lord returns, it will only be those who have the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, spiritually applied to their hearts, who will be spared from his judgment and his condemnation. But for us who are saved, we too need to be ready. Jesus said that we are to occupy or be engaged in his work until he returns. Luke 19:13. The Lord desires us to be found busy at our jobs, with our families, and the work of the church, and not loafing around indulging in sin. Now, this is not to say that we will be saved by keeping busy. Salvation is by God's grace and by God's grace alone. Nevertheless, those who are saved will work out or live out their salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God expects us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. The Savior who died for us is coming back to take us home. Let us look up to Christ, anticipating that great day when the fullness of our redemption will draw near. Luke 21:28. Now, our first application was that when God says something will happen, it happens. Our second application is to avoid the example of King Zedekiah. You know, we know that Zedekiah had some respect for the prophet Jeremiah, and he would summon him into his presence from time to time to find out what God intended toward him and toward his nation. We know that he sent a group of people to lift Jeremiah out of the cistern and give him a better prison, but we also know that Zedekiah was a coward. When the nobles wanted Jeremiah put to death, Zedekiah did not stand up in his defense, but turned a blind eye and gave the princes a virtual carte blanche to do with Jeremiah as they wished. Nor did he venture to inquire how Jeremiah was being treated until one of his servants, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch, brought it to his attention. And now, when the Babylonians were breaking through the walls of Jerusalem, instead of surrendering as Jeremiah had specifically instructed, he hightailed it out of the city, only to be caught, imprisoned, and witness his sons killed before being permanently blinded. Ladies and gentlemen, expediency never excuses sin. You may be in a bind, but it's never right to do wrong. And it just doesn't pay. You may be a student in the examination hall and you just can't let yourself fail this test. It might mean the loss of the course. The low mark may cost your entrance into graduate school. You feel that you just must cheat a little bit in order to pass. But if you cheat, you know that if you're caught, you may end up forfeiting your entire degree. And if you don't get caught, you know that it's on your conscience. And that if you don't have to face the discipline of man, you will face the discipline of the Lord. He sees all. And Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Or you may be in business, and you think that you just must fudge the accounting a bit or cut the corners on the quality of work you pledged to do. It's business after all. If I don't fudge things a little here and there, the competition will cream me and I'll be out of business. But remember, the Lord sees and he will reward you if you maintain your integrity. If not in this world, then in the world to come. Or you may be in a situation at work in which you are called upon to participate in an activity, a project, or a recreational activity that is questionable or just plain wrong. Keep your nose clean. And even if the majority despise you for it, the right people, the people whom the Lord honors, will respect you. And who knows who will be drawn to the Lord because of your example? Don't follow Zedekiah's cowardice. It didn't work for Zedekiah, and it won't work for you. So our first application was to remember that what God says will happen, will happen. Our second application was not to follow the cowardly behavior of King Zedekiah. Our third application is that in the protection of Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch, we remember that God takes note of any act of kindness done and remembers and rewards them, even if no one else does. Why did God single out Ebed-Melech, a castrated foreign Gentile slave out of all the people of Jerusalem? In verse 18, we have the reason from the mouth of God himself, because you trust me. In the book of Esther, Mordecai uncovered an assassination plot against the king and informed the monarch about it. Nevertheless, Mordecai remained in obscurity without even a thank you until the king was reading through his own history and then remembered to reward him. Likewise, here in Jeremiah, the only people who were singled out for protection were the prophet of God and Ebed-Melech, the servant, who discovered Jeremiah's dilemma and risked his own life to save the prophets. Man may forget you, but God does not. Jesus himself said, "He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Matthew 10:41. Brothers and sisters, let us imitate Ebed-Melech and do the right thing, even if it takes risk, courage, and determination. God sees, God remembers, and God rewards. Finally, let this story of the failed king remind us of our Savior Jesus Christ, even if only by sheer contrast. Please stay with me here because it is vital to see how each passage in the Bible points to Jesus Christ. Where Zedekiah failed, Christ was victorious. Zedekiah failed miserably. Here was a king of the chosen people of Israel, of the royal tribe of Judah, of the kingly line of King David. Every time a new king was born, many in Israel would wonder if this king were the one. Could he be the Messiah? The one who would deliver Israel? Has he finally arrived? Yet each king, be it David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Hezekiah, Josiah, may have shown some promise, but they failed time after time to fulfill Israel's expectations. Then there was King Zedekiah, the man who would be Judah's final king, and yet he failed so miserably. And yet 4 centuries later, we meet the true king, the one whom the angel said would be given the throne of his father David, Luke 1:32, Jesus of Nazareth. Let us look to Jesus, the better king, for help in our time of need. Zedekiah was a coward and he fled the scene of action when times got tough. Jesus, by contrast, faced his death head on, deliberately going to the Passover in Jerusalem, despite and because of the fact that he knew that he would be betrayed and handed over to his enemies and put to death. Both Zedekiah and Jesus faced humiliation, but Zedekiah's was the humiliation of disobedience, which led to blindness, defeat, and life imprisonment, while Jesus' obedience to death, even the death of the cross, which as Philippians 2 reminds us, was what led to Christ's exaltation to his Father's right hand, where every knee will one day bow to him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This same Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And if he was willing to do that much for us, how will he not also, along with his Father, save our souls and give us everything we need? Romans 8:32. You know, it's 2019, and there's a lot in the American media about which leader will lead the United States and win the election of 2020. Will it be Donald Trump again for a second term? Will it be Bernie Sanders, who has announced that he's running for president again? Or someone else? There's a lot of talk about the upcoming Canadian election. Will Justin Trudeau get a second term? Or will our next prime minister be Andrew Scheer or Jagmeet Singh? Whichever leader eventually makes it, they will, like all presidents and prime ministers and kings and queens before them, fail to live up to people's expectations. They may not fall on their faces as disastrously as Zedekiah, but they will not live up to their own rhetoric, regardless as to how enthusiastic and optimistic their supporters may be. But we do know that while Jesus did not have crowds of cheering supporters, except for that time he entered Jerusalem less than a week before his death, we do know that Jesus accomplished everything his Father sent him to do. He lived an absolutely flawless life, thereby accomplishing the obedience to God's law that we could never do. And then he accomplished our redemption by going to the cross and paying for our sins in his death. So completely did Jesus accomplish what he set out to do that in what would seem his darkest moment, he could cry out, "It is finished." At long last, the crushing of the serpent's head was accomplished in the death of Christ on the cross. And we know that this is the case because the Father showed his approval of what Christ accomplished on the cross by raising him from the dead. All our earthly heroes and saviors will disappoint us. They are but mini Zedekiahs. They may mean well, but they are pathetic imitations compared to the reality that is in Jesus Christ. Christ is the Savior who will save our souls and meet our true needs in life and will come again to take us home when he returns. Jesus Christ is our real King. He is the King of Kings. Come, Lord Jesus, come and reign over us. Amen. Father in heaven, we have heard of the tragic story of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. We have learned that what you say will happen will come to pass. We have learned not to follow the cowardly example of Zedekiah, but to follow your word and believe it and trust in you. Even in hard times, we have learned of the example of Ebed-Melech and his faith in you. Most importantly of all, we have learned of Jesus Christ, the one who sits on David's throne and is so superior to Zedekiah, who succeeded in every area where Zedekiah failed. Indeed, we have a wonderful Savior. You are our King, Lord Jesus. We bow to you. We submit to you. We trust in you. Amen.